This morning we're going to be focusing on Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 29, so you might want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. That's Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 29. But actually, I'm going to start in verse 15 and then later on come back to the first two verses in this passage. So follow along with me as I begin here in chapter 7 at verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. There's that word meaningless again in verse 15. Over and over again, Koheleth, who is the man who wrote this book, maybe Solomon, we're not sure. Over and over, Koheleth has told us that life under the sun is meaningless. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. Death waits for us all. But then here in 16, he adds something new. He says, do not be over righteous and do not be over wicked. Now, what Koheleth is saying is, when he says don't be over-righteous, he means don't be self-righteous, because, of course, that's the only way you could be over-righteous, isn't it? And then he says don't overcompensate for that by thinking that it's okay to sin just a little. We have to grasp the one and not let go of the other, which means be aware of both extremes on either side of the path, self-righteousness and wickedness, and walk the middle way. Now let's look at the next verse. In 19, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. So there's an old tradition in Judaism that it takes 10 Jews to make decisions in a synagogue or congregation. It's not in the law of Moses, it's just a tradition, but it may have been a tradition as early as Koheleth's time. Or Koheleth might have been thinking of a similar Greek tradition, which was that it takes 10 men to form a government. It really doesn't matter either way. His point is the same, and it's pretty simple. It's that wisdom is a powerful thing, even more powerful than a whole congregation or a government. Now, moving on, I think it makes sense to read the next verse with the verses at the end of this chapter. So let's look at them together. Start in 20, where it says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And then skip down to 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only I have found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. I'd like to pause and thank Jeff for giving me this passage to preach on this morning. Coward. What is all this about one righteous man but not one righteous woman? Was Koheleth a woman hater? I really don't see how he could have been. Tradition tells us that this is the same man who wrote the Song of Songs, a whole book in the Bible about his love for a woman. Also, you know, women's liberation was still a long way off in those days, and Koheleth was a person of his times, just like we are. Not all prejudices come from an evil heart. Sometimes they come from ignorance. In fact, I'd be amazed if there was a single person in this room who had no prejudices at all based on ignorance. After all, if you were ignorant about it, how would you know? Right? So, remembering what Jesus said about the speck in our neighbor's eye and the log in our own, let's agree not to judge Koheleth too harshly here, okay? The other thing is, you know, he might not even be saying what it seems like he's saying. After all, who is this one righteous man that he says he found in 28? He already made it clear up in 20 that he believes there is not a righteous man on the earth. Did you notice that? Could he be talking about a man who isn't on the earth? That would make sense of what he's saying. And if Koheleth is Solomon, then his father was David, who wrote many of the prophecies about Jesus that we read in the Psalms. So maybe David taught his son Solomon about the Messiah who was to come. And maybe Koheleth, Solomon, is saying, male or female, he found no one righteous under the sun, but he did find one man righteous above it. Maybe. Now let's pick back up at verse 21. Do not pay attention to every word that people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. The Bible has a lot of warnings about how much damage we can do with our tongues. James compares it to a tiny rudder that steers a huge ship, and then he talks about it as a spark that ignites a wildfire. Gossip is a terrible sin. Lying made the Lord's list of the worst sins in the Ten Commandments. And Leviticus 19:16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. So slander can actually endanger people's lives. Genesis says, God spoke and the whole universe came into being. And the Gospel of John begins by calling Jesus Christ the Word. So God cares very much about words. He takes them very seriously. But like my mother used to say, it takes two to tango. So here in verse 21 and 22, Koheleth is saying that God expects us to use our ears just as wisely as we use our tongues. In a world that sometimes feels so mean and hateful, here's a way that you can make a difference. Control what you say and what you hear. You can't stop someone from spreading gossip, but you don't have to stand there and listen to it. And if you do hear evil words, you can ignore them. So let's move on now to the next three verses in 23. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. Now, here, Koheleth is talking about the fact that the universe is filled with mystery, and we can never understand them. But notice in verse 25, he says he decided to try to understand them anyway. That deserves some special attention, doesn't it? God is one, and God is three. A baby in a manger is somehow also fully God. We do have free will, but God is in complete control. These are just a few of the great mysteries. And Koheleth is saying, look, you'll never be wise enough to understand these things, but God does want you to try. Emerson was the first one to say that life is a journey, not a destination. Did you know that? I love that idea, don't you? I think it makes much of life's misery disappear if we just keep it in mind. A journey, not a destination. Koheleth applies that idea to knowledge and wisdom, just like every other part of life. God's mysteries are for learning, not for knowing. They're a journey, not a destination. Does that make sense? In Genesis 32, the man appears to Jacob and wrestles with him all night long. And sometime during the night, Jacob realizes this man is God. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So the man who is God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel means struggles with God. Now, some people miss this, but that new name was the blessing that Jacob asked for. For the rest of Jacob's days, the name Israel reminded him of the most important thing in life, which is to keep on struggling with God. God doesn't expect us to know everything about him. As Koheleth said, that's too far off and profound. Who can discover it? But God does want us to keep wrestling with him. He wants us to say, I won't let go until you bless me. And above all else, God wants us to hold on to him until his plan for us is finished. And what is his plan? He told Jeremiah the answer to that question. He said, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Which brings us back to the beginning of this week's passage. Let's look at 13 and 14 now. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. I find these words very difficult. God has made things crooked. God has made the good times and the bad. That word bad in Hebrew is ra'ah, and it's translated in many other places as evil. God has made evil. It says so right here. And it says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I know that many of you here are living with a lot of pain. Some of you have been out of work for far too long. Some of you are seriously ill, or someone that you love dearly is seriously ill. Some of you have been betrayed or abandoned by the last person on the planet you ever thought would hurt or leave you. Some of you are lonely almost all the time. And some of you have lost your dearest friend or loved one to the grave. I know exactly who many of you are. And when I prepared to speak here today, I had you in mind. And more than anything this morning, I want to speak words that comfort you. I prayed for that. I prayed very hard for that. Yet here I am quoting Koheleth to a people who are suffering, and Koheleth says, God has made things crooked. God has made the good times and the bad. God created evil. When there are so many broken hearts among us, what am I supposed to say about a God like that? Well, I think Jacob would have me wrestle with it. That's what Koheleth says too. Look at that first word in verse 13, consider. It means think about it. Don't let it go. Hang on. So remembering that life is a journey, not a destination. Remembering that we can't solve every mystery. In spite of that, or maybe even because of it, let's consider what God has done. In this case, we see that God made both the good times and the bad times for a reason, which seems strange to us at first. He did it so that a man cannot discover anything about his future. If you're reading this in one of the church Bibles this morning, it probably says, God has made the one as well as the other, therefore a man cannot discover anything about his future. But instead of therefore, the words so that or to the end that are really closer to the Hebrew. So listen to it that way. God has made the one as well as the other so that a man cannot discover anything about his future. See the difference? With so that, it means that our blindness about the future isn't a side effect of the good times and the bad times. It's actually God's intended goal. Koheleth is saying that one reason that God created evil days was to keep us from guessing about the future, by making it totally unpredictable. But you still have to wonder, wouldn't life be easier and less painful if we could see the bad stuff coming? And if God loves us, wouldn't he want us to have easier and less painful lives? Actually, the Bible is very clear about that question. It says, God is love. And God's goal is not to give us easy or painless lives. Because he is love, his goal is to give love. And the Bible says that God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided that love is worth the price that we have to pay in trouble and in pain. But God doesn't want us to suffer for no reason. One of the Bible's many proofs of that is right here. The fact that he has indeed hidden our futures. Consider what life would be like if we could straighten what he has made crooked. We'd lose all sense of wonder, wouldn't we? Our first trip to Disneyland would be no different from our last, with none of the surprise and joy that comes from finding out what's around the next corner. We'd expect to see every rainbow. We'd expect to see every eagle. We'd expect to see every blue whale. We'd know the end of every story before we even opened the book, and the end of every movie before we even sat down to watch it. Look, we delight in things like Disneyland and whales and movies because we don't know what's coming next. And if we could see the future, we'd be miserable. Some might still say that life would be easier and less painful if we saw evil coming because then we could avoid it. But how do we know that's true? In theory, a butterfly in China can flap one wing and disturb the air and start a sequence of events that ends up with a hurricane in Florida. Physicists are pretty sure that that kind of connectivity really does exist in the universe. They even have a theory for it. They call it chaos theory. And basically, this is it. Even if we could harness every speck of thinking power on the whole planet, we still couldn't understand the nearly infinite possibilities of one flap of a butterfly's wing. Now, every now and then, God does reveal the future to a prophet. Jeremiah saw the destruction of his people coming, and he knew he could not do a thing about it. What did that feel like? Well, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 4 of his book, he says, "How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent." Imagine knowing the exact moment that your dearest friend would betray you. Or the exact means and moment of your own death. And now, imagine that you can't do a thing about it. Does that really sound like an easier and less painful life? I'm grateful to God for hiding the future. I don't want to lose my sense of wonder about life. And I already ruin way too many present moments with the sin of worry, even though I already know that there's at least the possibility of something good tomorrow. What if I didn't know that? What if I knew instead that tomorrow would, for a fact, be evil? How could I ever enjoy my present moments? I think life would be misery. So, God created good days and bad or evil days. But Koheleth wants us to know that God didn't do that for sadistic reasons. He did it so we wouldn't know the future. And thinking about that, we realize that God hid our future so that our lives would include wonder, and to give us happy days today in spite of the possibility that evil might come tomorrow. But isn't that kind of a circular argument? I mean, God created evil and then hid it. So, and we're supposed to believe that that's a blessing because we can't see the evil coming? If God is love, why not avoid the evil altogether? Well, clearly, here's another paradox that we should consider. Theologians and philosophers since the time of Moses and Plato have been trying to understand the how part of this paradox without much agreement or success. How is it even possible that a good God could create evil? But to me, that feels kind of academic when we're faced with actual evil in our lives here and now. So I think it's better to focus on the why part of the paradox. Why would a good God create evil? That's a line of thinking that I think might lead us to helpful places. So here goes. Evil comes to us in two different ways. There is moral evil and physical evil. Okay? And moral evil is the suffering that comes as a direct result of human choices. It's also known as sin. Physical evil is the suffering that comes from our environment, diseases, storms, earthquakes, and so forth. The human race brings moral evil on itself. We all do that. If everyone on earth suddenly started living righteous lives without exception, moral evil would instantly disappear. But physical evil would continue. Because physical evil isn't connected to our choices here and now. According to the Bible, physical evil is the indirect result of the original sin way back in the Garden of Eden. One of the great mysteries is that God has chosen to somehow link everything that exists in the universe with human free will. The cosmic scales of justice were upset when Adam and Eve unleashed physical evil with their first choice to disobey God in the garden. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That frustration reveals itself in all the violence and corruption of the natural world, which causes human suffering today. So, to understand why God would allow moral evil is pretty simple. Here goes. He does it for the same reason that he does everything. God is love. And because God is love, he loves us, and he desires for us to love him. But love can't be compelled. We can't demand it as a right, or extort it with threats, or steal it. Love is always a free choice. You with me so far?
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, so God is love, and God loves us, and he desires for us to love him, and love must always be a free choice. Now, this means that God has to give us at least two options. Choose to love him, which is good, or choose not to love him, which is evil. Evil is the opposite choice of love. The other option, which allows free choice to exist, because love would be impossible if we didn't have a real choice to choose its opposite. I hope that's clear to everyone. Now, moving on for the why of physical evil, which is not so simple. Physical evil, hurricanes and earthquakes, tornadoes and cancer. Why? Well, again, we should begin with God's motivation for everything, which is love. God is love. He loves us, and he wants us to experience the joy of loving him. And here's the thing. He's not satisfied with a token effort. He wants so much more than that for us. In the real estate world, there's a term that might help here. When you offer the absolute most that you will pay for a property, it's sometimes called your highest and best offer. That's what God wants from us, our highest and best love. And what is the highest and best kind of love there is? Well, Jesus answered that question for us in the Gospel of John when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." In other words, the highest and best love is willing to sacrifice everything for love. But we have a problem. Although we might be willing to sacrifice our lives for a friend, we have almost nothing that we could sacrifice for love of God. Since our life and almost everything that we have already belongs to God. God himself put it this way in Psalm 50. He said, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it." So we can say we'd give our life, for love of God. But Koheleth would say, this too is meaningless. Because every instant of our lives belongs to God already. Now, fortunately, if you've been paying close attention, you noticed earlier I said we have almost nothing to sacrifice for love of God. There is one thing that we can give. It's the one thing that God created in the universe which does not still belong to God today. We have our ability to choose. Our ability to choose between good and evil. Our free will, which God created and then gave over to us completely. When we use our free will to choose love, a little spark is created. It feels to us like a roaring fire at first, but that's only because we just came in from the loveless, freezing cold. In reality, new love is a tiny, tiny little flame at most compared to the forest fire of love that God has in mind. And that tiny flame can't survive unless it grows. I look around and I see several couples here I know who have been married for decades. And I know that they would agree with me and tell you that their love is a growing, changing thing. And it bears almost no resemblance to what it was at first. Every successful marriage has that in common. It begins with a free choice to love, but it only becomes a higher and better love when the lovers choose to give up choice. The highest and best love says, I am fully committed to you now forever. The highest and best love says, I will wrestle with you here now, no matter what may come, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. In spite of every kind of evil that life may throw at us, I am here. But the highest and best love says something else. It says, I am not here because I continue to choose to love. I am here because I made that choice already. And now, having chosen, for the sake of this little spark that my choice created, I give up to you the one thing that is truly mine to give, the one possession that God has given to me completely, which is my ability to choose to let this blessing go. I will not do that. If you think about it, that's exactly how God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Before the dawn of time, God made a choice to love us. And in Romans, Paul tells us that choice is irrevocable. Paul says, what could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? And he goes on to say, nothing. No evil we could ever do to God, no betrayal, no abandonment, no nailings to a cross could ever cause God to take back his love. God only asks the same of us. He asks it because he knows that until we love him in that sacrificial way, we'll never understand how loved we are. I hope you're beginning to see what I mean. I know this isn't easy. We lit a tiny flame when we freely chose to love Jesus in denial of the little moral evils that we commit. Very well, it's a start, if it's true. But is it true? How could we ever know for certain if there was no physical evil? Because of the agony of the cross, we know the vastness of God's love for us. How could we ever know we love God back the same way if we lived in a universe where only health and never sickness existed? How could we ever know for certain in a life with only better and no worse? How could we ever know without a world of death and parting? Koheleth says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And this is a great mystery, because at first it seems like he's speaking of a monstrous God who doesn't care. But in the end, we find that he's really speaking of the kind of love that lasts forever. So, if you're suffering today, and I know many of you are, I hope these words I've spoken might remind you that your suffering is not in vain. If you're a Christian and you're in pain, it's for a reason. And that reason is good. In fact, it's better than good. It's the highest and the best of all the reasons that there are. But I do know that this doesn't do a thing about your pain. I know it doesn't bring back your departed loved ones. I know it doesn't provide you with a mate for life, or get you work to do, or heal your disease. So I think we need to focus on that too. Koheleth says, consider what God has done. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider. And we've seen that word in other places in the Bible. In the second verse in James, for example, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So there you sit, sick, lonely, grieving, out of work. And I read this, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. And although you really, really want to please the Lord, you might not find that helpful. On the contrary, if you're a true believer living in the midst of awful pain, the idea of finding joy in suffering might only add more heaviness to your burden. Because when you're deep, deep down in the middle of the evil days that God has made, sometimes there just simply is no hint of joy anywhere you look. And sometimes, even though you know that God is everywhere, there's not even any hint of Him. Recently in my reading, I came across these words by a famous Christian I respect. He said, spiritual joy ignores suffering or laughs at it or even exploits it to purify itself of its greatest obstacle, which is selfishness. And I just got done explaining that there is a kind of love which can only exist because evil also exists. So I think I understand and agree with the theory of these words. But I very strongly disagree with the belief that God expects a kind of joy which ignores suffering and laughs at suffering. Suffering is evil. It exists for one reason only, and that is to create an environment where love can be freely chosen. And we... Well, let me just say, to create and refine love, it has to exist as evil, as suffering, and as nothing less. The highest and best kind of love that God has in mind couldn't exist if suffering was something that we could possibly ignore or, God forbid, laugh at. We need to read our Bibles more carefully. James doesn't say, feel joy whenever you face trials. He says, consider trials that way. Think about them. Think of trials in terms of future joy, not feel the kind of joy in trials that makes you want to laugh. Let me give you an example of what James is talking about. My mother died a long, slow death from cancer. And I remember lying on a cot in her hospital room one morning before dawn, and all I heard was two sounds. One was my mother groaning from pain, and the other was that awful beep, beep, beep. If you've been in this situation, you know what I'm talking about, the heart monitor, that constant reminder that I was always only one heartbeat away from losing one of the people on the earth that I loved the most. And then, suddenly, in the darkness, my mother started talking. And she whispered because she didn't realize that I was awake, and she didn't want to disturb me. She said, quote, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I was there, and I knew that woman very well. And you can take my word for it that when she used that word rejoice, it did not mean that she was happy or ignoring her pain. Her suffering couldn't have been ignored. And it was the total opposite of a laughing matter. But then and there, my mother did what James describes. She affirmed her love for God in spite of all the evil that she was suffering. I'm a man of words. I'm a novelist. But there are kinds of joy that words just can't describe. This thing that my mother did, it was not a feeling. It had not one single thing to do with feelings. This was simply what I spoke about before. This was my mother saying, "Father, I chose to love you a long time ago. And in spite of everything, I'm still here. I'm not letting go." Unfortunately, not every Christian understands this. Sometimes instead of offering real comfort, someone comes alongside us with the sort of words that came across in my reading the other day. And they say things like, "Isn't faith amazing? With faith, you can face anything with a smile on your face and a song in your heart because you know God is all you need." Well, I agree that God is all we need, of course. But with those words, they tempt us to add the weight of guilt to suffering because sometimes, no matter how hard we try to summon up that kind of faith, we do not feel like smiling. And we cannot ignore the pain. And the logical conclusion then is inescapable. If I'm in pain and I feel no joy, then I must be faithless. Don't you believe that for a second. Loneliness doesn't feel horrible because you have a weak faith. Loneliness feels horrible because even before the first sin, even while Adam was still able to stand completely naked before God Almighty without a hint of shame, even then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Being out of work makes us feel useless, not because we have no faith, but because we were created to be in that garden to work it. That's our purpose. Sickness and death cause nearly overwhelming pain and sorrow, because we were made to live forever. These things are not right. And it's not just unnatural to pretend that they are, or to pretend that we should ignore the pain, or God forbid, laugh at it. It's bad religion. Did Jesus stand outside of Lazarus's tomb and laugh? Did he look down on a city filled with lost and broken people and ignore the way it made him feel? He did not. Jesus wept. Although God in his infinite mercy has hidden future suffering from us, Jesus knew the full extent of the pain that he would suffer at his death. Yet when Peter tried to tell him that he should change that future, that he should put a smile on it, refused to even consider it, do you remember Jesus' reaction? He turned to Peter and he said, "What? Get behind me, Satan." That was his reaction to a friend who tried to tempt him to avoid the pain. That same pain that later made him moan, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And the desperate loneliness that made him cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Billy mentioned we're going to enter communion here in a few minutes. And when you drink the blood and eat the flesh that Jesus sacrificed for you, I hope you'll reflect on the fact that this was no sacrifice at all, and this meant nothing if there was no suffering. It is not faithless to suffer. In fact, I put it to you here today very clearly that the opposite is true. In Hebrews it says, quote, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. To love God and to obey Him even when you feel no hint of joy in life, even when you feel no hint of God, I put it to you that that is the highest and best faith that there is. So, what have we considered here today? Well, the suffering that you feel does have a purpose. I hope it helps a little bit to be reminded of that. And Jesus knows exactly what you feel like, and He would never dream of asking you to pretend that it doesn't matter. I hope that makes you feel better too. But there's one more thing that I want to offer to you today, something every Christian knows, but we tend to take for granted now and then, or we fall into believing it almost theoretically, although it is a fact, as true as light or gravity. Coalesce says, God created both the good days and the evil ones so that we can't discover anything about the future. And what he means is we can't know what's going to happen under the sun, right? I thank God for that. I do. I thank Him for the wonder that it allows. And I'm so glad that I don't know the exact moment and means of my own death the way Jesus did. But when it comes to the future, God has given us one more gift. One more gift to everyone who loves Jesus. And that gift is this. The evil days under the sun will have an end for us. Praise Jesus. We are all immortals. Every Christian in this room is endless. You are endless. If you have chosen love in this vain and meaningless life, love in the midst of evil days, love in spite of suffering, if you have done that, then the day is surely coming when you will no longer live under the sun. You will rise and rise and rise above it. And love will fill your future for all time. This is true. Paul put it this way. He said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us not the weight of guilt, but an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made in giving us your one and only Son. We're going to be remembering that in a moment, and Lord, in the midst of everything else that is involved and wrapped up in this communion moment, we remember how much it costs, how great the pain was. And Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you that you did not turn your back on that, that you entered into it, that you lived it, that you suffered as we have suffered and do suffer and will suffer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because it means we know that you know. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.